All right. Good morning. I got a good morning over here. Good morning. Let's go. We could do it like old school elementary style. Put the three fingers up. There we go. Let's see who's been remembers being in school. All right, we're getting there. No. Good morning. Hey, God is good. And all the time. Hey, it's good to be here today. Amen. There's working. We got comfy seats, and you got a loud person with a microphone. What could go wrong? Hey, before we get started, I know school has started back up for a lot of us. Some of us are going back to college and starting that. So I just want to say a quick word of prayer of just kind of provision and blessing over those students and adults that are going back into the most fun season of their life, where they're writing papers every single day. It's fun stuff. So if you would, just pray with me for the schools and the teachers and the students. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to go to school, to be able to learn, to have that opportunity to grow in our knowledge, to grow in just our wherewithal of the way the world works. But more importantly, Lord, thank you for the opportunity for these students and teachers and adults to be a beacon of light for the gospel, to be a lighthouse in the dark so people can come and see that Jesus is good, that he is our Savior, that he is the one who did something about our sin, that he is the one that we can run to. So Lord, as we go back into the normal rhythms of life, especially parents and students, Lord, we pray that you would protect them, that you would give them boldness, that you would encourage them and stir them to be zealous for you in front of other people, that they would just be on fire for you everywhere they go. And Lord, may this sermon add fuel to that fire. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I know you guys are all a deeply loving church. I see it week after week, the way you greet one another. I've had a couple friends of mine kind of attend, kind of in secret. And one of the things that they said when they were here, they said, I've never seen a church be so friendly and loving towards one another. Like whenever we, do that little greeting time, and I'm telling you, it throws off the rhythm of the service. Like it just is, it's just this weird interruption. But yet, whenever we stand up and we greet one another, not only are we greeting our neighbor that's right next to us or behind us or in front of us, but we're going across the sanctuary to say, hi, glad you're here, welcome to the family. Like that's a big deal. So hear me, I'm gonna signal very early to you that I know you're deeply loving. But I want to challenge you and ask, is there anybody you feel is not worthy of your love? Is there anybody on your list that you automatically just write off? Like you just can't stand them? How dare they try to be around you? Like you can't possibly love them. For some of us, it's politicians. Yeah, amen, right? I know, we're going to go there, it's okay. But for some of us, it's politicians that we disagree with or push into the way our lifestyle is. So we immediately, when they open their mouths, we discredit, we tear down, we berate them in front of other people. They're unworthy of our love. Or what if it's a coworker that is just disgruntled, that's always angry, that is just full of hate towards you and your Christianity, or it's a boss that just can't seem to get, like, to see what you're doing. Like, you have a hard time loving those kind of people, right? Or what about the family member that's an addict that just can't let loose of that addiction or that drug or the bottle? And when they come around, they just stir the pot so much that you've just written them off, that they cannot earn your love. Now, I don't think anyone in this room would stand up and be like, I've got people I strongly don't like. Like, I don't think anybody would be the first one to a microphone and be like, I'm ready to give my testimony of everybody I can't stand. And some of you are in this room, right? Like, I don't think we would do that, but here's the thing. There's an internal calculus inside of us that is calculating all the time measurements of, I don't like you, I like you, I'm going to keep you at an arm's distance. And we may never say it to somebody, but we definitely show it in our actions, in our behaviors, in the way we treat one another. For the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus. We've titled the series, The Parables of Jesus. I know, super original. I'm going to trademark it. It's pretty good. But in it, we've been looking at the first 4 weeks. It's a 12-week series. The first 4 weeks was all about our heart posture before God. Like, how do we come before a holy, righteous God? And this is the transition lesson where we're still going to talk about that, but we're also going to pivot now to how do we love one another. The Bible is full of discussion and commands for us to love one another. And I'm telling you, there's some of us that we don't want to love one another. And we're going to learn about a parable that's very super common. It's very, very well known. Takes you back to your early childhood. Like this is one that the news anchors have taken and ran wild with. We'll talk about that in a minute. Like it is so common that everybody knows it. Like, you do not have to be raised in the church. You don't have to come to church to know it, but it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you have been with us at all at any length through this series, you know that we're not necessarily looking at the face value of what it seems like the parable is saying, because oftentimes parables are misinterpreted and misunderstood. Because Jesus even says that I give those ears to hear, those that can hear, and those that don't are going to be blinded by this. They're not going to be able to hear it. They're going to be confused by it, and they're going to misinterpret what it says. If you need more on that, go back to week one where we set up what that looks like. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at these passages and these parables and pull out the true context, the true meaning, and the true importance of why Jesus said what he said. I don't know if you know it, but Jesus is the greatest storyteller there ever was. He was by far the greatest storyteller. There's nobody in comparison. I don't know how great your uncle is at telling stories, or your dad, trust me, he does not compare to Jesus Christ. When he, and here's what's funny, and you'll see it over and over and over in Scripture, when Jesus tells you a story, you're in trouble. When he responds with a story, you've messed up somewhere. And what we're going to see is this. The context of today is Jesus is having this interaction with this lawyer. Now, lawyer in our terms is not the lawyer that the Bible would reference. The lawyer in this context is a Bible scholar. Somebody who was well rehearsed in the Scriptures and the Torah. Like they memorized it. They could throw it out. Like they could regurgitate it at any given moment. Like they were a scholar. They were professional God followers. So whenever, not God followers, yeah, anybody? Okay. But professional followers after God and his word. So what we're going to see is Jesus is going to have this interaction with this man. And we're going to read in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. If you have a Bible, please join with me in getting there. But there's two narratives as you journey there and stand for God's word. There's two narratives, and we're going to look at them both. The first one is this interaction with Jesus, this dialogue with Jesus and this expert in the law. And then we're going to see Jesus answering questions with the parable. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 27. And he says, "And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Verse 29, "But he said, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever you more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And as familiar as it is to us, Lord, I pray that we would see it in a new light, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear and receive the truth behind this parable, the truth behind this interaction. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and that it is a light unto our feet. May we take it and receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title Good Samaritan is really common, very common at that. I ended up Googling Samaritan, Good Samaritan this week, and to no surprise, it is used almost daily by news sources and news outlets to kind of showcase this heroic heroism of individuals. And here's some from just this week. Good Samaritan credited with saving a man's life following a fiery crash. Good Samaritan helps Texas police officer rescue child from burning vehicle. The Good Samaritan stabbed on NYC subway platform while trying to stop a trio harassing an old man. So this term is synonymous with action, with stepping into the gap where other people have not or couldn't. It's this term that is so widely used. And it's a good term to be called a Good Samaritan, but there's some flaws in that, and we'll explain that in a little bit, that there really is no Good Samaritan in our day. If you really want to talk about being good and a good person, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to last week, where I told you you're not good. Right? That no matter what merit you do, you're not good. You're not good enough to get into heaven on your own. You're not good enough to reach the standards of God, because at some point in your life, you've missed the mark. No matter how perfectly you try to walk it, you miss the mark. There's a modern day book by a guy named A.J. Jacobs where he tries to follow every law that the Bible says. And he says, I'm just exhausted by it. At the end of the year, he says, I'm exhausted by it. I can't keep it up. And that's the point. We were never meant to keep it up. It was designed to show us our flaws, to be a map and a mirror to us so we could see the error in our ways, because none of us are good. None of us are good. But we're very loose with that term. We're very loose in throwing out that we are good. But when hearing this passage preached, and I'm sure that most of you have heard this sermon before or heard this passage before, and almost always at the end of it, you probably hear, go and be a better person. Go and have more compassion. Go and be better in your actions. Now hear me, that's in there. That is absolutely an application of this text, but it's not the point. Now, I know some of you are like, but I know my Bible, and it says this, and it says, go therefore. Hear me, because there's 2 dialogues going on. There's Jesus' first interaction and dialogue with the scholar, and then there's his story to write him in his ways. Because like last week where we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector, this man is very self-righteous. He's very, well, he thinks he's boasting in himself. Like I know the law. I'm a lawyer. I'm a scholar. Like Luke writes to say he's testing Jesus. Automatically, you should know that the motives are wrong. The motives are off. Instead of sincerely looking at Jesus and asking a question to change, to be different, to be more like Christ, he's saying things to test him, to put him to the test. And then later on, he even says that he asks another question to justify himself. But hear me, this passage is told to a religious man. Now hear me, this story, this passage, this entire interaction is told to a religious man who thinks his religion, his religiosity is enough to get him favor, enough to get him to heaven, enough to earn him the spot that he thinks he already has. But what he really is doing is he's showing him that, hey, you may not be as saved as you think you are. You may not be as secure as you think you may be. in your religion. This parable is taught to lead a man to a place of humility, to where he thinks of his identity way before he ever thinks of his activity. Identity in the Christian faith precedes any activity we could ever muster. Before we even think about doing good things for the Lord, doing right things for the Lord, we have to first understand who we are and who we are in Christ. And I honestly think those are the two biggest issues in our modern day society. One, we don't have a clue who we are anymore. Just look around us. You just walk down the street and you see people that are more confused than ever about their identity. That they're lost. Because we've let them get lost. We've wandered away from the standard that God has set, and we've just gone wayward with this ideology that your truth is absolute. Your truth means nothing in the kingdom of heaven. Because we don't live by our own standards, because we're not the ones on the throne. He is. So everything we do measures up to him being God and us not. Which means every standard, everything we say, every action is measured to his greatness, to his holiness, to his righteousness, which is why the scriptures say all we do is bring filthy rags to him. I don't know if you know it, but the original language of the filthy rags is minstrel rags. That's what we bring to the table. And God brings everything else. Isn't that amazing for us? Like, that's the good news, that God brings everything else to the table. We bring our filth and our mess and our sin, and he does the saving. Praise God for that. But this parable arises from an interaction where this guy, he asks a very, very, very important question. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Essentially, what is required by me to get this? Now, I mean, just in that question alone, I mean, he's a scholar in the Torah. He knows the answers. He knows the answers. And hear me, this is why I said that your truth doesn't mean anything to me, and I'm going to love you enough to tell you that, because here's what Jesus responds when he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "What does the law say?" He doesn't say, "What does your feelings say? How do you feel today about it? Do you feel like you should go to heaven based on your goodness? Do you feel like you've earned it today?" Because if that's the case, I never feel like I earn it. I fall short over and over and over again. But thanks be to God that he's compassionate and merciful to us. So he says, "What is written in the law?" And he just says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer. It's a question that you need to ask. It's more important than what house you'll buy, where you'll live. I'll be honest, it's more important than even how you raise your kids. It's more important than the career you choose. It's more important about where you're going for lunch, because I know your stomachs are already growling. It's more important than any possible question you could ever think of. What must I do to live with the Father forever? See, that's the proper question. How can I, a sinner, be with the Father forever? Well, the lawyer shows proper respect. I mean, this story just lays out, he's showing proper respect. He's asking, but his motives are wrong. So Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" And the man answers, the lawyer answers, because he knows the scripture. He says, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This is the Shema, if you don't know that term. It means it's the Shema. This was their John 3:16 for us. This is something that would have been plastered on their door frames of their house. Like, it would have been all over the place. They had a daily rhythm of morning and evening where they would say this prayer, they would say this scripture, and they would just rehearse it over and over. It doesn't matter if you were 99 or like one. You would get up and you would rehearse it every day, twice a day, as your prayer time. They knew it. So as he's saying this, it's like, duh. Like, of course that's the answer. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, with everything in you. Love the Lord your God. And then it makes me wonder if he's been around Jesus, because I know a lot of scholars believe this was common language for Jesus before it was written about in the Gospels, where Jesus would tag in Leviticus and he would say that you should love you should love your neighbor. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor. And here's Jesus. He goes, winner, winner, chicken dinner. Like, good job. You get the ribbon for the day. Go and do, and you'll live. Like, go and do. Like honestly, it is that simple. It is that simple. If you love God with everything in you, there's not an ounce in you that is not reserved for anything else, but it's all for him. Man, you are doing it right. But how many of us can stand and say, that's me? He gets all my thoughts. He gets every one of them. My mind never wanders, it never wonders, it never doubts, it never questions. Like, it's always rock steady on Jesus and God. Does anybody want to be like, yeah, that's me? What about with your soul? Like, does every day do you wake up and you just reckon and worship that God is reverent, that he is holy, and the entire day you live with that posture? Or are you like me, and the moment you get on 13, you're ready to, like, road rage as hard as you can? Especially during this construction. Oh, right? Amen? Like, how many of us can say that's our posture day after day, moment by moment, second by second? Anybody? Or with all of our strength, that we've got the best willpower, the best self-control. Like, there's nothing that can cause us to stumble because we're rock steady on the Lord. So you can see how it's easy to say it. It's easy to have the posture, love the Lord your God. But it's another thing to walk it out. So then he just tags on, and love your neighbor. Don't forget about them, because I know you're big on that, Jesus. I know you love one another. It's kind of weird, but hey, I'm here, so let's love one another. And Jesus says, winner, winner, chicken dinner. Not exactly, but in my words. Some hermeneutical license there for creativity. But I wonder, in this moment, that the guy just doesn't get it. You know, when we're spiritually prideful, we will make ourselves out to be a much better person than we really are. We will like highlight all of our goodness and our greatness. That's why I really don't like social media, because all you see is the highlight reel of everybody. Now, I want to see the mess. Not that I want to see you suffer and all that, but I want to know the real you. Because I see the real you week after week in my office when you're weeping and you're in tears and you're calling me saying life's apart, but yeah, you're posting like, look at me, life is great, God is good. Yeah, he is good, and your life is great because you're alive and he's yours. But yet we need to start acting like it and posture and position ourselves to be more on fire for him. But the reality is just like the lawyer, we miss the mark. We miss the mark. Now, remember I said identity precedes any activity, because immediately, instead of this lawyer, instead of this scholar being right-minded, saying, oh, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner, I've fallen short, I do not live worthy of this. That's the right posture. He goes to justify himself. Remember, this is that self-righteousness, self-justification. He goes, so who's my neighbor? You're saying that's right, so who's my neighbor then? Now, here's the thing. In this culture, they had this tradition of keeping your neighbor was literally just those that were like you. That if you looked any different, if you were a foreigner, an exile, like you were banned. And don't even get me started on Samaritans. We'll talk about that in a minute. But like, if you were anything different than what our little club and social, you know, organization says that's allowed, you are not allowed to be my neighbor, and I'm going to treat you as such. You are enemy to me. So he's drawing a line in the sand, but he's really not. What he's doing, and he's doing what I want to call the fallacy of minimalism. And the reason why I say that is because this is us day after day. And I don't know about you, but I think for the majority of us, we do this where we look at God and say, what's the bare minimum I got to do to get in? You're smirking because you know it's true. Because we live by this checklist mentality. Like, hey, if I can just check it off the box, guess what? I did my deed for the day. Jesus would be happy with me. Would he though? Because you just yelled at your family. You just flipped off the car next to you. The universal sign for hello. Like you've been stealing at work. You really think Jesus would be happy because you just checked it off your list? No, your motives are wrong. But yeah, here's what we want to do. We want to minimize our effort to be a Christian. Imagine. Just imagine if the scriptures were different. And on the night that Jesus was in the garden, he would say, as he's pouring drops of blood, sweating blood, he just looked up at God and said, what's the bare minimum I got to do to save these people? What's the bare minimum I got to do to save these haters, these idolaters? He doesn't do that. He says, I will give it all. I will maximize the entire effort that he came to do to save humanity, past, present, and future, fully, finally, forever, satisfying the wrath of God. So you could live free. So you could live in reconciliation with the Father. So you can have eternal life. Not questioning it, not doubting it, but have absolute assurance that he is your payment that satisfies the full wrath of God. Jesus doesn't minimize anything, but what he does is he says, I want it all. I want all of you. I want it all. We're the ones that minimize everything when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. And imagine how much different your life would be if you gave God the maximum effort compared to the minimum effort. But the second issue that we see is the fallacy of self-justification. Self-justification is the natural defense mechanism of religious pride. When faced against the holy, righteous God, our first motive, we have two options. I mean, you only have two options. Your first option is to repent, to fall on your face, and ask forgiveness for the way you've been living. And I pray that you choose that option today. Or the second option, which most of us take, is to self-justify. To argue with God about how good you've been, about what you can do. I'll put it like this. Imagine you're at an Olympic high jump. You know, one of those fun events. And track and field. I don't know if you did track and field. I'll pray for you because I was not a runner or a jumper or anythinger. But the bar is set to 10 feet high. I don't know if that's a good height or not. If you're a pole vaulter, jumper, whatever, you know it. 10 feet high. Nobody in this room can clear it. I've seen some of y'all jump. Even some of y'all that are tall, you can't get there, I promise. Not by an inch, not by a mile. And true repentance looks at the bar and drops to his knees and says, I can't reach it. I can't do it. But self-justification doesn't do that. Self-justification goes to the bars and unscrews the pins that are holding the bar and drops it down to 6 feet and then jumps over the bar, like, you know, just barely walks over it, and then has the audacity to stand and be like, give me the gold medal. I did it. Aren't you proud of me? Look at the effort that I put in. That's what self-justification does. It says, look at me, look at me, look at me. It's a defense mechanism for religion rather than a loving relationship with Jesus. Self-justification operates in three ways. And same for minimalism. We redefine the standard. We lower the bar that God has set for us to live. And we try to do the bare minimum. We narrow the scope. We ask the question, who's my neighbor? If I gotta love people, I need a detailed list of what I must do. And we shift the comparison. We stop looking at God as the standard and we start comparing us to everybody else, saying, I'm better than you. If you want more on that, go back to last week. But we're not self-justified. We're justified by faith. By faith in Jesus alone. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law, no one will be justified. At the cross, Jesus didn't lower the standard. He fulfilled it all completely. I want to get back to the story because that's the first narrative that we talk about. And now comes the fun part where the guy says, hey, who's my neighbor? Remember, he's minimalizing. He's self-justifying, trying to get a one-up on Jesus, right? And Jesus then tells a story. What a good story it is, too. Again, if Jesus tells you a story, dude, something you've asked, you're just buckle up. You're in for it. So he tells a story, and it's a very common story. Many scholars believe it actually was a true historical event. This road that they're talking about from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles. It was kind of windy and rocky. It was very narrow. I think in my mind, I want to think it's like 13 where there's like six lanes and like it's just wide as can be, but it's actually not. It's actually a very narrow way road. And it's like from there down, it's all downhill to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho, it's 3,400 feet deep. Like it declines 3,400 feet. So it's a weird road, but they would have been very well known to them. So people think this story actually happened because when they hear it, I mean, they're just like, what? Like they're blown away. Like I knew this. Like my buddy was like this. So Jesus tells a story about a guy who was walking down this road, and as he's going down the road, there's a group of robbers that beat him up, they strip him naked, and they leave him half dead. That's not a good place to be, right? And Jesus starts out the story, and this was actually kind of a tradition where they would tell these stories with three different people. So again, this is all common knowledge to them. Like they would know what was coming. Like they're building the muscle. Like, yeah, we know who the hero's going to be. Like, it's always this guy. And so Jesus tells the story, and he says this priest is walking by. Like, this is like Billy Graham to us. Like, this is the guy, Charles Spurgeon. Like, heroes of the faith. Like, they're walking down, and they see him. And they see him as condition, and they look, hey, that stinks for you, man. But it says that they went to the other side of the road and kept going. And the way the road was, you'd almost have to almost step over them. It was that kind of small of a road. So then he says he just kept going. Now, for that man, for the priest, I mean, this would have been justified. For one, the way the law was written, if he would have touched somebody that was half dead or even bleeding, he would become ceremonially unclean. So then he would have to go back to Jerusalem, start the process over of waiting in line, finding a red heifer, burning the red heifer, like making the sacrifices, washing himself, and then going back to do his ceremonial duties back to his town. Like it was a huge process. And I'm telling you, there's many of us in this room that would be like, I don't blame him then. Like, I really don't. Like, that's a lot of work. Like, somebody else is going to do it. It's a great excuse of the enemy. Somebody else will do it. That's a great enemy of the church as well, by the way. And yet, he goes on his way. So Jesus continues and he says, okay. So next up is, you got this Levite. Like, okay, this is Priest Junior. Like, this is a guy who works, like, with the priest. Like, this is the guy. Like, this guy should do it. Like, it's okay for him to get a little bit unclean because he's not the priest. But yet he does the same thing. He walks by, he perceives, he also crosses their side, kind of steps over and keeps going. And then he gets to the third guy. And I know this doesn't make any sense to us because when I read it, and when if you've heard it before, your jaw didn't drop. But for them, they were all expecting an Israelite to be next. Just common dude, just coming down the road. And they were like, if these two wouldn't do it, this person would for sure because he's one of us. We care for our own. Like it would have been all good. And he says, a Samaritan was walking down the road. Now immediately their jaws would have dropped. They'd have been angry. They'd have been filled with hate, which is why we started the sermon with, is there anybody you would hate? Because I'm telling you right now, the lawyer and the crowd would have been raging at this point. How dare you say Samaritan to us? Do you know them people? They're awful. They're barbaric. Like during Passover, it's written that they would catapult pigs into the temple to make everything dirty and filthy. So that way the Jews couldn't carry out their religious laws. Like they hate them. They loathe them. With so much passion, I'm telling you, I tried to think of a modern terminology for us, and I couldn't get there. This is 1,000 years of hatred building up that they strongly, like they would go out of their way. And I know we hear about this, but this is like us going like here to Paducah. This is us going, hey, instead of stopping at Vienna, we're going all the way to Cape and St. Louis and down and around. It's going to take us a week extra by walking just to avoid going in there. I mean, the only thing I can think of is walking into like a restaurant and you are a Cards fan and you see a Cubs fan. And then you leave the restaurant. You leave the town. You go 2 states over because you don't even want to be anywhere near them. Like, that's what we're talking about. Like, in our culture, we don't have that. But for Jesus to make this man the hero of the story, I'm telling you, he would have caused a riot amongst the crowd. But not only does he just help the man, he grabs him, he cares for him, puts him on his animal. Remember, he doesn't care about what everybody else is going. He doesn't care about his safety. Now remember, this road, I forgot to mention, is called the Way of Blood. Like, it is very common that when you go down this road, you better have some protection with you because it's dangerous. So he's risking his safety, protecting this person. He takes him to an inn and he pays for it. Out of his own money, he says, whatever more this person will pay, will incur in debt, I got it. It's on me. And we just don't get it, do we? And he cares for the man. And he looks back at the lawyer and he says, go and do. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. Like, it just stops abruptly. Like, it's over. Like, it's it. But yet I guess he does ask him a question. Who's the one that showed mercy? And you got to love the way it's written, because even the lawyer now, after hearing who's the hero, who's the one that should be praised in the story, he can't even muster the strength in his own self to say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed mercy on him. And he says, go and do likewise. And I'm telling you, for years upon years, I've heard this sermon, and it stopped here, and it said, now you go, and you be a better person, and you have compassion on everybody, and you go. And hear me, that's right, that's good. Absolutely, it is a byproduct of the story. But the story is more about, do we really understand who we are in Christ? Because I'm telling you, as we read this story, this is my only application for today. Who are you in the story? Who are you in the story? Because what we want to do, and I know you, and I know you, and I know you, what you want to do is say, I'm the Good Samaritan. I care for my brother. I care for my sister. Like, I do these things. When I see a homeless person, I give money. Like, I care. I don't ignore. I'm generous. Good job. Well done. That's not the point. You know what the point is? You're not the Good Samaritan. You're the man half dead in the ditch. For some of us, we're also the priest and the Levite. Not a care in the world. We become desensitized to our culture, to those that are hurting and broken. I remember being a kid, and remember, like, I don't know, I stayed up way too late, which is probably what's wrong with me. Stayed up way too late past my bedtime, and there would always be those like really sad commercials about animals and like kids that are starving. Like I would be that kid crying. I'm like, oh, I want to do something, but I never did. I never did anything. So I'm like the priest. I see the pain, I see the hurt, but I never stepped towards it. And that's what I love about the way that this is written. If you look at it, look at verse 10 or chapter 10, verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And look at what it says. It says, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then look at verse 34, if we've got it. It says, he went to him. He went to him. See, that's what's wrong with the modern day church. A lot of times we see issues, we see these things, and yet we're so moved in our soul. We're heartbroken. We're distraught. But there's no action behind our compassion. And I will boldly say from here, if you actually have compassion on somebody, it always leads to action. If not, it's just pity. You feel sorry for them, but you're not compassionate for them. The word compassion, there's a splagizomai. It's this word that it means from the gut, from the deepness of your soul. Like you're almost vomiting. You're so sick to your soul that this is happening to somebody else. That's the kind of compassion that he is having for this hurt man. And again, this would have caused a riot to think that a Samaritan who they hated and they couldn't stand would have this kind of love for one of their own. Hear me, you're not the good Samaritan. As much as you want to be, as much as I want to be, we're not the good Samaritan. We're the dead man in the ditch. We're the priest. We're the Levite. On our best day, we're the innkeeper helping out other people. On our best day, using the systems and structures that we have to lend an aid. But hear me, we're not the good Samaritan. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. He's the greater Samaritan. You know, when you look at this, and I don't think Jesus necessarily intended it, but I kind of think maybe he did, is when you read it, it's an image and it's a depiction of who he is. That he sees us and he has compassion on us and he steps towards us. And as he steps towards us, he restores us back to full health, to full strength, to fullness of what we're supposed to be in Christ. Yeah, we will not have that on this side of eternity because we're not reached glorification. Hear me, do not mince my words. Glorification is a separate thing that happens later on. But he restores our soul. He brings us into right standing so we can be back up on our feet, standing before a holy, righteous God. Not only does he do that, but he then pays our debt that we incurred. Just like the Samaritan in the story, paid the fee to take care. Jesus did that for us. Just like we just read, that he moved towards him. Jesus moved towards us first. Before we even thought about moving towards him, he moved towards us. 1 John 4:7-11 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now read in 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Propitiation, if you're new, that means a payment that satisfies for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, God moved towards us first. So in that, from our identity of being a Christian, from our identity of being a Jesus freak, a Jesus follower, a Jesus person, we go love other people. But don't get it twisted that our activity precedes our identity. It's the other way around. So as the band comes up and we start to close, again, I don't have a whole lot of application besides don't view yourself as this good Samaritan. That is reserved for Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now hear me, we mimic him, we follow after him, we follow in his footsteps. Because as we do, as we understand that Jesus is our greater Samaritan, as we understand that following him is what we're called to do, and that he stepped towards us, it does change what we do. It changes the normal roads that we go down, becomes our mission field. The normal avenues of life, just going from here to there, become a mission field for us to tell people about Jesus, not minimizing, but maximizing our time. Costly comparison replaces checklists. We no longer check it off the box, but we have a deep, passionate relationship for God. And walls and boundaries fall away. We stop looking at people as people to be hated or an enemy, and we look at them with the eyes of Jesus. As people to be loved from our identity. As we get ready to take communion, if you are new here, we take communion every week. We have some people that are walking down with baskets. If you did not grab one as you came in and you need one, just raise your hand. And they will gladly get it to you. They will march across the pews to get it to you, I promise. But every week, we pause, we reflect on this. And I'm telling you, there's no greater week than to be reminded of this week that Jesus is the hero of the story. That Jesus is the hero. That he's the one that came and did what you could not do. Even on your best day, you could not achieve it. But he came and he lived perfectly. He died sacrificially and he rose victoriously. So you can have eternal life by admitting you're a sinner, by believing that Christ is who he is and confessing with your mouth that he is Lord and Savior over your life. That he came, and when he came, he took on the full punishment for our sin. Nothing was excluded. And as he died, a cross that was for a criminal, that's our cross. If you don't know, that's for us. We should have been the ones on the cross, and yet he took our place. Jesus died in our place and fully, finally satisfied the wrath of God forever. So today, you can trust in God. You can trust in the finished work of the crucified and risen King. And know that he's coming back again for his bride. So as we take and eat today, be reminded of Christ's sacrifice. That it's his blood that was poured out for you to wash you clean. To make you white as snow. To make you spotless and blameless before the Father. And his body was broken. So that way you could be healed from all your sin. Let us pray. God, we thank you today for your mighty, mighty, mighty gracious love. Lord, nothing compares to your love, to your grace, to your mercy, to your compassion. Lord, the fact that you saw us in our filth, in our sin, in our mess, and yet you still move towards us. That while we were still sinners, you came and died and became our atonement. Lord, from that, may we go and love like never before. May we serve. May we have eyes to see. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Like allow us to see differently in your kingdom. Lord, but let us first understand that we are yours. We were bought with a price, and his name was Jesus Christ. May we never get over the gospel. May we never lose heart over stories like this that seem simple but are so complex. May we leave changed forever. In Jesus' mighty and powerful name, amen.